finished up in verse 31, so we'll pick up tonight in verse 32. In verses 32 through 34, Jesus talks to his disciples again about his death and resurrection. But in verse 32 it says, "And they," which would be Jesus and his disciples, "were in the way going up to Jerusalem." And we've talked about that before, just the geographical location of Jerusalem. In the Bible, it always talks about going up to Jerusalem, or if somebody's leaving, it says they are going down. So it says they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Now, this is similar to something we saw back in chapter 9. If you look back in chapter 9, in the beginning of that chapter is when Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Y'all remember us studying that story? And whenever he came back down off of the mount, it says in chapter 9, verse 15, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." Y'all remember us talking about that when we studied it and talked about, well, I just said I didn't have any idea really why they were amazed, but we talked about how perhaps there was some lingering effect from him being transfigured on the mount, and they could still see that on him, and went back to when Moses went up on the mountain and had his experience, and he came back down and his face shone and the people could see it. I don't know for a fact that that's what was going on, but there was obviously something about him that amazed the people there, 9:15. Well, that's that same type of thing here in chapter 10, verse 32, because it says there that Jesus went before them and they were amazed, but it doesn't tell you why they were amazed. But there was obviously something about him at that time, something going on with him at that time that amazed the people or the disciples that were following him. So much so that it goes on to say there in verse 32, "And as they followed, they were afraid." So whatever's going on with him is something that's causing them some fear. And I don't know what that was, unless, again, there was something about his countenance that was happening that was causing this amazement and the fear. I do know that you see those same two things connected over in Mark chapter 16. If you'll turn over to Mark chapter 16, where you have Mark's account of the resurrection. Now, whenever these ladies come to the sepulcher, notice it says in Mark 16:5, "And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted." They were afraid. But this is a young man, it says, in a long white garment. And then you come on down to verse 7, and it says, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." You got that amazement and that fear together again there. And I can't tell you what this is back here in chapter 10, verse 32, because it doesn't say in the text what it was about the Lord that amazed them to the point that they were afraid. I don't know. But I do believe something's going on with him, something out of the ordinary, because if he just looked the same and everything was normal, why would they be amazed? Y'all follow what I'm saying? There's got to be something going on with him here that is beyond or out of the ordinary from what they're accustomed to. And usually that's what happens. A lot of times when we get afraid is when something happens outside the ordinary. If something happens we're not used to, then it oftentimes amazes us to the point of fear. So there's something going on. I don't know what it is. Maybe, again, it's something to do with his countenance. I would think it would be something like that because they're just following along with him and they're looking at him. So it's got to be something with his countenance that's causing the amazement. Do any of y'all have anything that you would like to add to that? It could be, because there are a lot of things that he said and did that's not actually written down for us, so it could have been something that he said to him, could have been. I do know that he begins to talk to him again, because it says there in verse 32, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, which is something that he had already done a couple of different times. If you look back in chapter 8, at verse 31, it says there, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And then you have it in chapter 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise a third day. Verse 32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. So at least two times here he's talked to them about what's going to happen. But so far, they hadn't got it. Even though he's just basically laid it out, spelled it out to them, hey, we're going up to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise a third day. He's laying it out there as plain as he can lay it, and they're still not getting it. They just don't understand. Well, here's another instance in chapter 10 where he goes over this whole thing with them again. Verse 33, 10:33, saying, behold, we go up, there's that again, go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests. I mean, he gets very specific with them about this stuff. Now, he doesn't necessarily go into every single little detail of what he's going to experience, but he gets specific with them because he says, the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they did, if you remember, after he's delivered to them by Judas. I mean, he's the human instrument that God used to deliver his son to those people. But once he's delivered to them there in the garden, they take him back into town and they have this mockery of a trial where they bring all these trumped up charges against the Lord. The Bible talks about how they brought all these false witnesses in to say all these things that were not true about the Lord. But in the end, they accuse him of blasphemy. Y'all remember that? We'll study it later as we get on in the Gospel of Mark. But they accuse him of blasphemy and say he is to be put to death. And the reason they say that is because in the Old Testament, what was the penalty for blasphemy? Put to death. You were to die if you were guilty of blasphemy. So they say he blasphemed, and they condemned him to death. And then it says, verse 33, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they did that. They turned him over to Pilate and the Romans. Those were all Gentiles. And, of course, if you're familiar with the story, you know how all that played out. And it was just an absolute travesty of justice. In fact, it's the greatest travesty of justice that has ever taken place or ever will take place on this earth down here. Because it's the only time that I can think of in my mind that a perfect man was on trial. Y'all follow what I'm saying? You can't have a greater travesty of justice than to condemn a perfect man to death. So this is the greatest travesty you'll ever find when it comes to something like that. So they deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him. They did. Remember how they put the robe on him and, you know, put the crown of thorns on his head, and they hit him, and, you know, they say, prophesy and tell us who smote thee. They slap him in the face and they hit him and all that kind of stuff. They're just making light of him, making fun of him, mocking the Lord. But the Bible does say that God shall not be mocked. God shall not be mocked. And they're mocking God's what they're doing there. I mean, that wasn't just a man they were slapping on there. That was God letting these people. That's kind of hard to. According to what I read in my Bible, he is their creator. He created them. And he's allowing those people to mock him, to slap him, to hit him, to put a crown of thorns on his head, to spit in his face, to pluck the beard off of his face, to beat him. He's allowing his creation to do that to him. Look at what he says here, verse 34. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him. The common teaching is that they beat him with the cat of nine tails, which, I mean, if you want to be technical about it, the Bible does not say the cat of nine tails anywhere. But that's a traditional teaching. In tradition, in church history, that's what you read about, that it was the Romans would use a thing called the cat of nine tails, which had a handle and it had little tentacles, and we've talked about it before. Usually they were leather, and in the ends of those tentacles they would have either glass or bone or some type of metal in the end of it. And they called it the cat of nine tails. And that's what the Romans generally used whenever they would scourge somebody. And that's the word scourge. It's not like a, you know, little tapping on something. When you scourge someone, it's a horrible beating is what you put on them. Which you ought to shed a little bit of light on what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 about how God chastises us. It says he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So that means that the Lord can put a show enough whooping on you if he wants to. And oftentimes that's what he does when we get out of line. He doesn't just, you know, he scourges us sometimes. Rough stuff. But we deserve it. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him. The humiliation of it all, spitting in the face of God, his creation spitting in his face, that's a humiliating thing. Nobody in this place would want somebody to spit in their face, would you? I mean, Christian and all, you'd almost want to fight over that, wouldn't you? Somebody walked up spitting in your face, you may be real, real spiritual. But I expect somebody spits in your face, we're going to find out how spiritual you are. Find out how spiritual I am. But that's what they're doing. They spit in his face and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. You know what he's doing here? Now, you understand, none of this has happened. He's telling them the specifics of what's going to happen. He's prophesying is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He was prophet, priest, and king. He's prophesying his own death and the details involved in that. It isn't like somebody from, you know, Rome wrote him a letter and said, you come on up here and this is all the stuff we're going to do to you here. And then he's passing that on to his disciples. He knew where he was going, what he was going to experience, and he just goes right on into that. He's going up to Jerusalem of his own free will, knowing exactly what's going to happen to him when he gets there. Now that, you know, just how can somebody like that not be your hero? You know, how can somebody like that not be your hero? We make heroes out of whoremongers and adulterers, trashy, worthless people. You know, if you can dribble a basketball and, you know, shoot from half court, oh, Lord, let's put him in the Hall of Fame, you know. And don't care a thing about Jesus. He's my hero. That's the real deal right there, friend. That's a man that knew what was going to happen and went into it anyway. Did nobody make him go up there? The Bible says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and that's where he went, knowing every single thing that they were going to do to him. And folks, here's the greatest thing about it. What should be the greatest thing about it? To each and every one of us, we ought to understand that he took that journey and went there willingly for us. For us. Why did he go up there? He said, why in the world would he do that? You? Me? Everybody. That's why he did that. Why would he let them spit in his face? Me? Why would he let them slap him? Me? Me? You? Every one of us. That's why he let them beat him with that thing, scourge him. Why didn't he stop it? Didn't he tell his disciples, you remember when Peter whoops out the sword and cut Malchus's ear off? He says, put that thing up. He said, I could call down more than 12 legions of angels right now and put a stop to this whole mess. But he didn't. Why? Me? You? That's why. How can you not love somebody like that? How can you not love that? How can we be so wicked and depraved that we would love this world more than him? How could junk down here mean more to us than him? He ought to be our hero. He ought to be the one that we love above all others. Nobody has ever done for you what he did for you. The Bible says scarcely for a righteous man would one die. And you and I ain't righteous, friend. We sinners, wicked sinners. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us when we didn't deserve it. All that stuff. Why? Why? Every single bit of that he did because of me, because of you. Verse 35. Boy, ain't this is just something else here now. They get a wonderful story from Jesus about what is fixing to happen. And that here you go. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that's the sons of thunder, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. I reckon you do. Wouldn't that be great? But you know that's kind of how we are. We want him to do what we desire, right? I mean, we go to him, and here's a great thing about it. Sometimes he does what we desire. The Bible talks about how if we commit our work unto the Lord or our way unto the Lord, he'll give us the desires of our heart. Sometimes the Lord does those things that we desire of him. But here's what they're saying. They say, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Just whatever we want, that's what we want you to do for us. And that really is how most people treat the Lord. It's amazing to me, these people that live their life with little to no regard for God whatsoever. Church isn't a priority. The Bible isn't a priority. Prayer isn't really a priority. They're just all wrapped up in the world and their life doing their own thing until they want something. And then they go to God and they say, God, we want you to do for us what we need you to do for us right now. This is what we want you to do. Amen. They've snubbed their nose at him, had no regard for him, but then whenever they want him, they want him just to be Johnny on the spot. They say, jump. God says, how high? What can I do for you today? Like he's some little bellhop just waiting to meet every little thing, every little demand that they have. And then when God does something good for them, well, they just forget about him again. That's the way a lot of people treat the Lord. I'm amazed at the people who are that way. It's amazing that you have folk that treat God that way. But they do. They do. We would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? What do you want? What is it that you want? They say unto him, help us be better disciples. Help us love you more. Give us more wisdom. Help us follow closer. Help us be appreciative for what you just said you're going to do. No. Grant unto us that we may sit on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. When you take this thing back to Matthew's account, which is back in Matthew chapter 20, it says, in thy kingdom, which shows you when it talks in the Bible about his glory, it's talking about him in his kingdom and the glorified condition he's going to be in his kingdom. See, when he comes back to establish his kingdom on this earth down here, he's going to be in a glorified condition. And that's why those two words are used like that. But also in Matthew's gospel, you find that their mother, the mother of Zebedee's children, is actually the one that comes along with them and says this stuff. From Mark's account, you get the impression that James and John are doing the talking, but the way I read Matthew's account, their mama's the one doing the talking. And she's asking the Lord if he would let her two boys sit on his right and left hand in his kingdom. That's what she's asking. And it's, you know, I guess, a common thing for a parent to want the very best for their children, want them to succeed, be successful. And have you ever noticed how people are whenever they have a child that becomes successful in life and they get elevated to a great position, how they just ooh and ah and tell everybody in the world about it? They like that. They want that for their children, you know. And evidently, Miss Zebedee wanted that for her boys. Wonder where old Zebedee was. Where Daddy was at? Well, he probably was fishing because James and John bailed out on him. Y'all know that? They were with their daddy working on the nets when the Lord called them, and they dropped their nets and left their daddy behind. He's probably bitter and mad, tell you the truth. Sorry, bums, run off and leave me like that. I ain't going to ask the Lord for nothing. But then you got Mama. Mama comes along and she does it. But here's it, you know, after he's telling them all this stuff, they're wanting to be on the right and the left, wanting the glory, you know. Yeah, which one gets the right and which one gets the left? Yeah. I've seen many times through the years, and you have to just walk away with wonder and amazement at people that can be in a church service and hear a really good sermon. And I'm not talking about one I preach. I'm just in a service and hear a really good, wonderful sermon about the Lord. Just something that ought to move you down in your soul and stir you up and compel you to repent and to get close to God. It's amazing the things you hear people talking about outside the church after a service like that. It's amazing. When we all ought to be thinking more along spiritual lines after hearing something like that, you know. And I tell you what's hard nowadays, this is just a testimony to how cold and indifferent and calloused we've become as a people. You can preach a sermon on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most significant events in human history up to this point, and people will be going to sleep, fooling with their phone, you know, digging in their ears with their keys, and filing their fingernails, yawning and all that. Amen. I mean, really, I stand in a pulpit almost every Sunday of my life and have for the last almost 25 years. I know what I'm talking about. I see the mess that goes on out there and how little Jesus Christ means to most people, even most people that say they're saved. Shame on us. Shame on all of us if he doesn't mean any more to us than that. Here's what Jesus said, verse 38. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what ye ask. He told them same two fellas, you don't know what spirit you are of. Remember when they went through that town and the people didn't accept him, and James and John were the two that said, let us call down fire from heaven and burn them jokers up. He said, you know not what spirit ye are of. Well, here he says, ye know not what ye ask. You don't know what you ask. What you're asking for, you don't realize what you're asking. You don't comprehend. You don't understand. And I know that that's how it is many times with me, has been, and probably will be. Many times we pray about things that we are convinced in our mind is what is really the best for us, and we don't even realize what we're asking. We don't realize. Because we got this thing all figured out, don't we? You know, in our mind, we go talk to the Lord about it. We got it all figured out. Now, Lord, I want you to do this, this, and this, because this is what I need in my life. This, if you'll do all this, then everything will be exactly like it needs to be. And I'm thinking, he's sitting up there saying, you don't even know what you're talking about. I know you better than you know your own self. I see the end from the beginning. I know what's best for you. But so often it's like people are when they go to a doctor. You know, people have something, you know, some ailment or whatever, and they're convinced they know what it is, and they go in there and they try to tell the doctor everything. And he starts trying to talk to them and say, well, no, that may, and they'll walk out of there and say on the way to the car, that man's an idiot. He don't know what he's talking about. Because he didn't agree with the diagnosis they had already come up with. And this is how he ought to treat me. Well, if you know all that, why didn't you just treat yourself and not go to the doctor? You know, well, that's how people are with the Lord. I think it was Brother Gene the other day. We were talking back a few years ago. I had an old pickup truck that I used for a hunting and fishing truck, and it got to where it wasn't wanting to crank right. And I was convinced that the starter was bad on it. I said, I'm telling you, the starter's bad. Well, I took it to a garage. Fella said, I don't believe it's your starter. He said, I think you need to go by a parts house and get them to test your battery. They'll do it free of charge. He said, I think you got a weak battery. I got in the truck and I left. I said, the man's a moron. It's the starter. I know what it is. Well, I went to him and I said, I want you to put a starter on my truck. He said, all right, I'll put a starter on your truck. He put a starter on my truck. I drove back, was still living over here, drove back over here and turned it off, wasn't cranked. So somehow, I forget now, I finally got the thing running. I went to a parts house. They said, you got a bad battery. So I got to buy me a starter and a battery because I was a fool. You know not what you ask. You have to be careful when you start telling God, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to work this out because this is what I need. You may not need that at all. You better leave that up to the Lord. Say, Lord, you know what's best for me. You know how I need to handle this or if I need to be involved in this or whatever. You leave that up to him. Don't go into the thing telling him what he needs to do because, and I can tell you this, standing here tonight, I am very thankful for many prayers that God didn't answer for me. Because if he had done what I was telling him to do, I wouldn't be where I'm at tonight. Thankful. We're going to stop here. Any questions, we'll go on later. Any questions about what we looked at here tonight?